do greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and invite you now to get your Bibles and let's turn together as a congregation this morning to the book of Genesis, to the 32nd chapter, as we pick up again our series through the book of Genesis, and we're right in the middle of the life of Jacob. And let's give our careful attention this morning again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's bow briefly in prayer and seek God's blessing on his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a word for our illumination. We thank you for your Spirit who works with the word, teaching us more about you and more about ourselves and more about the glorious salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. And so, Father, as we come now to hear your word proclaimed, we are depending upon the working of your Holy Spirit, that he would work by and with the word in a powerful way, using it to further conform us to the image of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray now. Amen. There is a case to be made that the Christian church, especially in the West, is guilty of lying and deception. For decades now, there has been a call that has rung out from evangelical pulpits calling people to believe in Jesus so that their lives will get better. Do you have a bad marriage? Well, if you will become a Christian, it will get better. Are you sick or are you insecure in your life? Well, if you will believe strongly enough, you can be healed of all of your weaknesses. Are you stuck in a rut in your career? Well, there are principles from Jesus' life that can help you succeed, and thus you can have your best life now. These are all lies. And in fact, the truth of the Christian faith is not only different than these slogans and these shenanigans, the truth of the Christian faith is actually diametrically opposed to them. Actually, if you become a Christian, chances are that your life will get harder. It will involve more pain than you can imagine. And you will have to die an untimely death. I had the privilege of meeting Rosaria Champagne. It's before she became Rosaria Butterfield. I met her when I was attending seminary in Pittsburgh over 15 years ago. She is the former feminist English professor who is now a Christian. She ended up marrying a friend and classmate of mine, Pastor Kent Butterfield. And she went on to write a memoir. If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend that you get the book and read it. Her book about her own coming to Christ is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she begins her book in these words: "In the pages that follow, I share what happened in my private world through what Christians politely call conversion." This word, conversion, is simply too tame and too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. I know of only one word to describe this time-released encounter. Impact. What is before us this morning in Genesis chapter 32 is another installment in what we might call the time-released encounter of Jacob coming face to face with the living God. Here is a graphic depiction of the unavoidable impact that salvation makes upon a person. God invades and He disrupts our lives, and we are forever changed by the encounter. That is, we are impacted. Sometimes in very painful ways, but always for our good, always for God's glory, and always for the rest of our lives. The scene, notice here, picks up after Jacob has left his father-in-law Laban's homeland, and he is now on his way back to his own homeland. In other words, the promised land of Canaan. God has called him to go back, and as he begins his journey back, it's fascinating to note, and this is made clear if you were to look at a map of exactly where he's coming from and where he's going. It's fascinating to note that he didn't have to pass through Esau's land to get back to his homeland. He could have gone straight back to Canaan. He could have avoided the whole scene that happens here in this chapter. But right at the beginning of this journey home, notice there in verse 1, the angels of God met him. There's something about this initial angelic meeting that moves Jacob to seek to make peace now with his brother Esau, who he strove with so often earlier in his life. In fact, I think one commentator very perceptively says that even though physically he could have found another way, spiritually he needed to get past Esau before he could enter the land of promise. He goes on and says, past sins cannot be ignored as if they had never happened. Past sins must be dealt with properly before progress can be made. True repentance requires not merely inward sorrow, but outward restitution and restoration of damaged relationships wherever possible. This brings us then to consider first off this morning, our first point, the problem of the past. The problem of the past. Everyone who is converted to Christ later in life has problems that plague them from the past. That is, if we're not blessed with really that wonderful, gracious providence of growing up in a Christian home, or if we have not lived gratefully and have not lived faithfully according to our upbringing in Christ, we often come into the faith with baggage from the past. The sins, the scars, the stains, the strains of our former lives come with us into the faith. But even if the damage is minimal from the sin in our former lives, there is still the matter of relationships that all of us have in this life. The relationships that we cannot escape and we cannot avoid as people. My wife, Elka, likes to say, we all have families, don't we? Because whether it's your crazy uncle, or whether it's an estranged parent, or whether it is an apostate child, or whether it is former friends, those relationships continue in various ways even though we have come into a new relationship with Christ. And God calls us to be faithful and to seek to live at peace with all people. And it seems that we see this here with Jacob seeking to reconcile with Esau before continuing on back to his homeland. In other words, before he is going to fully come into the land of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. There are many words and actions from Jacob in the text that actually indicate that he is now repentant. And he truly is hoping for peace with his brother. And you can see that there, especially in verse 4. But this kind of language trickles down throughout the whole passage. Notice Jacob instructs the messengers that he sends to Esau, and he says this, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." This is a radically different tune being sung by a man who previously sought to lord it over his brother. A man who earlier in his life grasped at the status of having everyone serve him. And so we see Jacob again being portrayed before us in this passage as what we might call a typical believer. Jacob is being presented as that very typical believer. He has a past. He has a family. He has relationships that have been broken by sin. He has an obligation to seek to reconcile and remedy the past pain that he has caused those around him before he encountered the living God. This is the problem of the past. In fact, the problem of the past is actually created by our conversions. Before you come to Christ, you often don't have a problem with your past because you don't have a past. You're living in it. The problem of the past is actually created by our conversions. Our conversions cause us to now care about those who we hurt. Our new life in Christ actually drives us to seek peace, even though it may be very costly to us. In fact, it is often the case. It may be the case with some of you that once you begin to manifest the fruits of repentance in your life, once you're convicted that you actually need to seek reconciliation, things don't just all of a sudden go good because you have this new desire to seek reconciliation. In fact, things will often go from bad to worse in your life. You're convinced that things should be better in a past broken relationship, but the other person couldn't care less. You can imagine Jacob's disappointment when he hears back from his messengers that Esau, who had pledged to kill him years ago. Esau's heard that Jacob is in the vicinity, and now Esau is riding towards him with 400 men. This is not a small army in that day. This is a medium-sized army coming towards him. No wonder we read here in verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." For as verse 8 tells us, he expects Esau to attack him. So what does Jacob do? Well, he plans and he prays. I'm not persuaded at all that Jacob's planning here is necessarily a sign of a lack of faith. There's nothing wrong with planning. And in fact, in this instance, we don't see Jacob just plan, but he plans and then he prays. And this is the thing. He prays a model prayer here that has much to teach us. I'd like us to turn now then to, secondly this morning, consider the promises and prayer. Even though we have seen Jacob sinning, and even though we have seen him stumbling in his walk of faith in the previous episodes of his life, this time and in this chapter, it is actually different. In this moment of great distress and in this moment of great need in Jacob's life, we see the true fruit of faith in him, in that he calls on the name of the Lord. And this is actually the first recorded prayer of Jacob in the Bible, in which he is calling out to God for help. And I'd like us to notice a few things, three things from this prayer. Notice, first of all, in verse 9, that he acknowledges the heritage of the Lord and God's gracious dealings with his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. He's acknowledging the heritage of the Lord. Here is a covenant child owning the covenant faithfulness and acknowledging it. He's basically saying, you are the God who has promised to be a God to us and to our children. And here he is acknowledging that God has been faithful. And may this be, frankly, and may this be very presently, the way that you covenant children pray. May this become a model prayer for you in your life as well. You need to recognize that God has brought salvation to your home. Long before you were acknowledging God, long before you had any care of Him, He was saving your parents, in some cases your grandparents, and now He is coming after you, graciously, seeking to fulfill what He declared of Himself, I will be a God to you and to your children. Next, I would like you to see in verse 10 that Jacob has humbled himself, and he admits here that he is unworthy of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. So first he acknowledges the heritage of grace that he has. And here now, secondly, he acknowledges his unworthiness. And is this not, frankly, an amazing admission of Jacob? The Lord chose to show the world this man's sin. I mean, for generation after generation, we have had an intimate look into the life of Jacob, and his sin and his failings have been on grand display for thousands and thousands of years. The Lord chose to show the world this man's sin, but he also chose to show the world this man's humble prayer here. And again, this prayer is to be instructive to us in that we must, as we come before the Lord in prayer, we must acknowledge that we too are unworthy of the privilege of prayer in the first place, and also the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. And I think we need to recognize that it's a particularly humbling providence as we sit here this morning, that the man that we were so disgusted with in previous passages is now being used as a model for us to follow in how he prays. God is using Jacob. Go read back a couple chapters. That's the guy who's being put before you as one who knows the Lord and is really setting a glorious example of how we are to pray. You may need to be brought low this morning. You may need to consider others higher than yourself. Jacob here is humble and contrite and showing us how to pray, and yet he's not finished. I'd like you to see finally verses 11 and 12, where we see him. This is the third aspect of his prayer that is so model for us. We see him plead the promises that God had made to him upon their first encounter. Jacob admits his fear to the Lord, and he reminds the Lord of his promise to be with him, to do him good, and to make his offspring as the sand of the sea. And this is how we are to pray. Jacob's not the only one that teaches us this. It's taught to us throughout the Scriptures. But we must learn to pray according to the promises of God. Charles Spurgeon once said that we must pray like a man who brings a check to the bank, expecting to get payment for it. In other words, and in like manner, we are to bring God's promises to Him and expect that He will faithfully keep those promises. Do you pray the promises of God? Maybe a more fundamental question to ask at this point is, do you even know the promises of God? Do you know those glorious promises that He has made to us in Christ? I'm asking this because so much Christian prayer today is actually spent in areas wherein we have no particular promises. We pray about health. We pray about school. We pray about jobs. We pray about various problems. And please don't hear me wrong. We should pray about those things. Those must be part of our prayers. The Lord loves when we bring those matters before Him. But often when we pray those kinds of prayers, and frankly, often when we pray, our prayers are naked and they lack context. Our prayers lack biblical principles. They lack the divine promises as we pray. But notice how Jacob prays here. He wants to be delivered from the hand of his brother. And he says in verse 10, "For I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." This is what he's praying to the Lord. "I fear my brother. I fear that he's going to attack me, the mothers with the children." But it's in verse 11 that we really see how prayer is to be made to God. "I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea." That is how we are to pray. "But you said, Lord, I'm going under. And this sin seems to be besting me. But you said that your will for me is my sanctification. But you said that you predestined me to be conformed to the image of Christ. But you said that the power of sin has been broken in my life because I've been united to Jesus Christ, even in his death. Lord, I'm afraid, and I don't think I can make it another day. But you said that your grace is sufficient for me. You said that you would never leave me or forsake me. You said that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, I am a terrible believer. I must be the worst Christian. I'm weak and I am inconsistent, and I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to persevere to the end. But you said that once you start a good work in someone, you will perfect it even to the final day, that no one can snatch me out of your hands, that nothing can separate me from your love, that you will give me strength by your Spirit so that I will make it." That is how we are to pray. And to pray this way, we must know. You must know the promises of God. And knowing the promises, then you take them with you in prayer before the Father when you are afraid, when you are under threat, when you are insecure, when you are sinful, when you are struggling. So this prayer is is not cheap. This is not cheap prayer. To pray this way, you must take time to learn of God. You must know who He is. And you must know what He has promised you in Christ. So prayers work. It's often actually painful. Because as we see next and finally, prayer actually brings us face to face with the living God. I'd like us to consider finally and even more forthrightly now the pain of faith. The pain of faith. There's a lot of weird stuff, a lot of strange stuff beginning in verse 22. There are a lot of questions that we may have that this passage actually leaves unanswered. But what it does tell us is that this man, and it tells us this clearly, that this man that Jacob wrestled with was God Himself. We learn this, see there in verse 30, wherein we read that Jacob named the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." That Jacob saw God is confirmed in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, the minor prophet. The Lord there in verse 3 of Hosea 12, speaking of Jacob, says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God." What is going on here in these verses and in this event is absolutely unique, and we never have another instance quite like it again. But following so closely on the heels of Jacob's prayer, it seems to be a living manifestation of the Lord actually testing Jacob's resolve and desire to really find his life and his hope in the Lord. That is, this is a real life historical event wherein God took a physical form and He fought with Jacob and He ultimately injured him. In other words, He impacted him for life. And herein we are taught a truth. We are taught a truth about the life and the walk of faith that you don't hear very often. We are taught this truth. God is not safe. An encounter with Him, while eternally necessary for us, will be painfully life-altering to us. That is, you cannot come into contact with the living God and get away unscathed. Now, when we meet Him, when we really meet the one true and living God, we will always be disturbed and affected and forever altered. Another way of saying this is that you cannot keep your life and also have the eternal life that is offered in the gospel. Because the life that's offered in the gospel cannot be had from an actual union with the triune God. And therefore, who you are in all of your sin, and who you are in all of your self-sufficiency, must die. You must change. In fact, when you meet God, He will forever change you. And that is what happens here with Jacob. He seeks to get alone with himself. And if we were to interpret the words maybe more realistically, he seeks to get alone with himself and the God-man attacks him. They fight all night and finally the God-man strikes him on the hip socket, putting his hip out of joint. But Jacob here is all in. Or we might say, he's at the end of himself. And he will not let the God-man go until he gets the blessing. But the only way to the blessing is first to acknowledge who he really is. And so we see in verse 27 that the God-man asks him, "What is your name?" In the Bible, names reveal a person's nature, who they are. So Jacob must state who he is, acknowledging his very nature. He is Jacob, the deceiver. But then the God-man graciously changes his name. He will no longer be Jacob, the deceiver. He will now be Israel, the one who is blessed. Because in his striving, he has come to see God. And he has come into true and lasting blessing. You see, the point of the event is that Jacob didn't survive the encounter with God unchanged. It was a blessed encounter, but it was also a painful encounter. The cost of blessing was that it left an impact on him for the rest of his life. He became a different man with a new name. His new name and his now lame hip indicate that he could never go back entirely to his old ways. And I think there is not a more poignant picture of the pain of faith than Jacob in his fight with the God-man. One commentator I read this past week relayed a story from Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter-in-law. She was being interviewed by a magazine, and she relayed that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Welsh preacher, he was once asked, "What does a person look like who has truly met God? What does a person look like who has truly met God?" Lloyd-Jones, thinking about this passage, replied, "He walks with a limp." Do you walk with a limp? Have you experienced the pain of faith? Has God attacked you and fought with you? And have you held on, even to the point of being affected and impacted for the rest of your life so that you might get that blessing? The man that fought with Jacob is the same man with whom each of us must wrestle with at some point in our lives. And that man is Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, those who wrestle with Christ, those who earnestly desire the divine blessing from him, those who have come to the end of themselves, not letting him go until they get it because they know they can't, they have life nowhere else but in him, they will forever walk with a limp. That is to say, there's no longer the prideful swagger, the self-confidence of self-righteousness. But now, having been crippled by the gospel, there's a humble stride that characterizes the people of God, a humble stride that reveals a weakness and a dependency on God's grace for the rest of your life. You see yourself now more as a servant, less as a Lord, more as one who is unworthy to receive the blessings you've received, not one who thinks you have a right to everything. There's a new man who's forever changed, indicated by the taking on of the name of God, which happens to us in our baptisms. And this new man that we become is always affected by having been taken out by Jesus. And there are new awarenesses in our lives. Particularly, there is a new awareness and a life now lived in pain. It's the pain of always dying so that we might live. The giving up of ourselves to gain Him, to be found in Him, not with a righteousness of our own, but that righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is not a candy coating of life. Christianity is not a cuddly religion which makes all of your troubles go away. It's the promise of eternal life by way of a real relationship with the living God. But because of who He is, and because of who we are, there is no way that we can come together without violence. And the eternal proof of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. It was there that He poured out His life so that we might live through Him. Violence so that we could live, so that we could be in relationship with Him. And therefore, even though there will be pain in the Christian life, we feel it in areas when we come to repentance, there's a pain in that. There's pain in the work of reconciliation when we recognize our own sin and a broken relationship. There's pain when it comes to real prayer. You cannot pray without it costing you something. That violence that we personally experience because of our encounter with God in Christ, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain or relational pain, even while it will always be a spiritual pain, that pain that we experience is only a small but blessed proof that we have wrestled with the God-man, Jesus Christ. And by that striving, we have been forever changed. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you experience various trials and tribulations. In other words, our limp means that we have life. May all glory and honor be to Jesus Christ, the man who we wrestle with and who by that wrestling forever impacts and changes our life. Let's glory in our limp. Let's rejoice in our sufferings, because it means that we actually have life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He would undergo the ultimate suffering and pain so that we might be reconciled to You. We thank You for the God-man. We thank You that He would care to attack our lives. We thank You that He would care to wrestle. Father, we lay our lives before You again. We rejoice in what You've brought to us in Christ. We, as Jacob prayed, are unworthy of the least of these blessings that You've poured out upon us. And we pray that as we limp through this life, because of the impact that the gospel has made on our lives, that we might treasure that limp, that forever recognizing You loved us. Before You afflicted us, we went astray. And so teach us, Father, how to value and look at our lives from a biblical perspective, to see Him through Christ. Encourage us today. Give us strength to keep walking. May we revel again in the grace you've shown us and the blessings that we so undeservedly have in Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.